Now, as we come to Romans 2, I want just initially to show you three verses that you may keep them in your mind as sort of beacons to where we go as we travel across the chapter. And then before entering on the chapter, I want to survey, so that you have it in the background, something of the other passages in Scripture which relate to the matter of the judgment of God. First of all then, I invite you to consider verse 6, the words, "who will render to every man according to his deeds." And though he mentions the Jews, and some commentators think this is only about the Jews, and some commentators think this is only about Jewish leaders or judges, this verse makes it clear that it is talking in principle about every man, that God will render to every man according to his deeds. And in verse 16, we're reminded of the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. It is part of the gospel to preach that God judges the secrets of men. And then right at the end, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Reminding ourselves that we are not to look that other people should congratulate us, but that God should be pleased with us. Now, Romans 2:2 speaks of the judgment of God. We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit the things, the 23 things and others that we read about last week. Let me then begin to portray a picture to you. In 1 Peter chapter 4, we are told about the judgment of God. "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator." This is talking about the principle of judgment, not the final judgment, but a forerunner of judgment. For the time is come, we're told. The time has arrived. The judgment must begin at the house of God. Now, if we are to see a revival, and this of course is in the sovereign hands of God, revival always begins when a church has searched its own heart and the judgment has begun there. For before the Spirit will begin and awaken the hearts and the consciences of those who are outside the church, he will begin the purifying within the church. Now, the conclusion drawn by Peter is that if that's the case, how dreadful a thing it must be for those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we have a great incentive. The Saviour has loved us and called us to himself, and we desire that we shall please him in all things, and therefore we desire to submit ourselves to him that he may judge our lives. Not our outward lives, but the secrets of our hearts. Now, I'm sure you know that this is alluded to at the communion table. I always read the passage in 1 Corinthians 11. And at verse 31. 1 Corinthians 11 and at verse 31, where we have this principle again. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. In other words, those who keep their lives constantly before Christ and under his judgment and seeking his approval and drawing back from those things in their lives which they understand he is not pleased with, then his judgment, which comes on those who don't repent and don't do that, will miss us. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And then he says, but if we are judged, it's just a chastening. It's not a final judgment as in the last day. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. That's the point. Judgment begins at the house of God. That we should not be condemned with the world. That's a wonderful provision. You and I have done things, even as Christians, for which those outside the church will also be judged. If they do not repent, then their judgment will come at the last day. We, however, who are guilty of such things, but who love Christ, and whose sins are blotted out from him, may come now in repentance before him, and therefore be judged, but chastened merely, and therefore not condemned with the world, who will be condemned. But if we do not do that, we shall show that we are not truly believers and shall be condemned with the world. Now again, let me show you the principle as we see it in Matthew 18. You'll see if I try to draw all this together when we actually come to Romans, I want you to see the principle here at work. First, that it is for us always to bring our lives before the Saviour, to have his view on our lives and to confess those things in which we have failed him. The rest of the world might think we're doing quite well, but that's not the standard we're looking for, you see. We're looking for Christ's observations on our life. Now, the story that finishes Matthew 18 is very, very important. I'll read it, I've read it to you before. It's 12 verses, but it won't hurt us. I'm laying a foundation. Matthew 18:23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he began to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. That's us. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. What a wonderful, that's been our experience. We've been wicked sinners. We've been confronted with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been confronted with the judgment of God. And we've come before the Lord and we've besought him and prayed that upon our repentance the Lord would have patience, and he's moved with compassion and looses us and forgives us that debt. That is our relationship as a servant to the Lord. Okay? Now see how the story goes on, because it's now going to speak of how a person who has been so forgiven by the Saviour should deal with his equals, his contemporaries. Okay? The same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. So whereas he owed the master 10,000 talents, this equal of his only owes a mere 100 pence. He lays hands on him and takes him by the throat, which God never did with him, saying, "Pay me what you earn." His fellow servant, and the stress is on fellow servant, his equal, uses the same words, fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will pay thee all." And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, "O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" Do you see the point? Those who have been forgiven by God for our offences against an infinite holiness have to forgive those whose offences are against us as equals. Hence the Lord's Prayer: "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us." And you know how the story finishes, don't you? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. From your heart. Now, Ezekiel 33. And then I'll stop laying the foundation and go back to Romans. Ezekiel 33. Take it up at verse 11. "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression." The righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. "As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. Neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. when I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousnesses shall not be remembered. But for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. Again, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he had robbed, walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right. He shall surely live. Do you remember Shimei? Do you remember how Shimei cast stones and cursed David and called him that bloody man? He was of the family of Saul, and when David, at the behest of God, took over from Saul, he threw stones at him. And then the time afterwards came when David forgave him. When David was restored to the throne, he didn't bring judgment upon him. But when he came to die and this kingdom was given to Solomon, he said to Solomon, you know what you must do with Shimei, don't you? And what Solomon did with Shimei was to say, so long as you live in your house in Jerusalem and don't leave the city, you'll be safe. But the minute you leave the city, your life is forfeit. But you see, Shimei had never changed. Shimei himself always was likely to look for trouble, to go chasing his servants, to be unkind to people. Sooner or later, that resurfaced. And he went out to find a servant that had run away from the sort of behaviour that Shimei frequently gave to his servants. And of course he was caught out of the city, and he suffered the penalty of death, which had been delayed. He had been forgiven for one sin and then for another. And then he was told the conditions under which he must live. What the scripture is saying here is, you see, that if here is a person who has repented of his sin, come before the Lord, but his nature has remained the same. There has been no change. There has been no heart change. And sooner or later, that resurfaces. If that resurfaces, it opens up the whole business of what had been forgiven before, you see. And though he'd been forgiven before, this which he now does, if he does not repent, opens up the whole situation again. Now there's a lot to that passage, and I can only just introduce it to you. But a sinner who turns to the Lord in repentance, that act causes all the sins to be blotted out. But if he sins again, they're all brought into remembrance again. He may repent again as well, because we are funny creatures. But if we don't, so here is the Lord's righteous dealings. He will pardon. He will forgive. But he does look for deliverance. He does look that we shall turn from our sin. He does look that we shall continually repent of our sin. But if we don't, then a repeat of that sin opens up the whole thing that was there from before. Now, with all that, we turn back now to the judgment of God in Romans 2. Paul is showing as a foundation of the gospel that we are all, without exception, sinners. That there is no one who can say that they have enough natural goodness to be exempt. There is no one, whether they've heard the gospel or not, whether they're Gentiles or whether they're Jews, who can actually say, I am not a sinner. And therefore all need the gospel. Now, the reason I drew your attention to the verse 6, it says, who will render to every man according to his deeds, this shows that the general principle applies to everybody as an individual. The Jew may say, we are superior to the Gentiles. And he is showing, no, every Jew has sinned and every Gentile has sinned. And he's going to show that if Jews commit sins that Gentiles don't do, that they are clearly worse than the Gentile. See? But that all are sinners. It doesn't say the Gentiles because they do it. We all are sinners. And the Lord will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, he's cutting away from underneath both Jew and Gentile. And he's cutting away from every man, believer and unbeliever. That idea that we are superior to others, that we are morally better than others, that we are spiritually better than others. And he says, we are inexcusable whosoever thou art that judgest. So, in the position of the man who's been forgiven by the Lord, if you like. And then he goes out and he judges his fellow servant. The word for judge, incidentally, in the Greek is kritos. In other words, judging is criticism. Criticism is judging. Thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. Now, I was very interested. I thought my theology was right last week when I said it, but I was very intrigued. I was reading for the first time for many years Luther's commentary on Romans. Now, Luther, you remember, was converted through Romans and the whole Reformation began. And his commentary on Romans, of course, is a historical document as well as a wonderful commentary. But he himself makes the very point, wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. All right? So, you yourself, you see, take any one of these things, you yourself are covetous. And you see an adulterer. The adulterer looks to you to be 10 times worse. You do not see the beam that is in your own eye, but you see the speck that is in somebody else's. You see this adulterer, and you're very critical. You hate adultery. You say, the Lord hates adultery. But you're covetous. And the same word, the same commandments, says the Lord hates covetousness, but you can't see your own covetousness. That would be all right if you repented of it and began to ask the Lord to show it to you. But for a covetous person to judge an adulterer is to condemn himself. Wherein thou judgest another, you condemn yourself. You both need pardon. You're both sinners. And you're adding to your sin by condemning another when you yourself are guilty of one of these things. And as we're all guilty of all manner of sins, there is no place for those who've been pardoned by the blood of Christ to judge others. Preach the gospel, and the Lord may speak to their hearts, but it is not our place to judge. Now, that isn't to say that society may not judge and appoint judges. In that sense, we're not talking about that at all. It's a very common argument that people say, of course you can judge, you appoint judges and you need to decide things. Of course you can decide things. It's this sort of judgment. The disapproval. Here is a covetous person who disapproves of an adulterer. Quite right to disapprove of an adulterer, but you should be disapproving of your own covetousness. And so on throughout the whole range of the hidden evil things of the heart of which mankind is capable. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. And it's there you begin to make excuses, but the scripture says you're inexcusable. You can make excuses till the cows come home. The word says you are inexcusable. For thou that judgest doest the same things. In other words, not the identical things, but the things in that list. The things which we all need to repent of in order that the gospel may be preached to us. We are all in need of the gospel. Now, we are sure, that is to say, Paul is sure, the apostles are sure, and all those who believe the word of God are sure. We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things, except our thing. You see, that's what he's saying. We all agree that they should all be condemned, but not me. Was the trouble with Nicodemus. It's the difficulty that there always is pastorally in showing somebody who is self-righteous that they're sinners at all. Morally, respectable, self-righteous people. They don't believe they have a need of the gospel. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them that do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Maybe we don't want to be rendered according to our deeds, then the time to act is now. The time to act is daily in repentance for the things we've done. The time to act is daily in sanctification to prevent us doing the things that the previous day brought us to repentance before God. And then he asks the question that I began with last week. Do you not know that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance? That's what it's for. The goodness of God. If we will not appreciate God's goodness, which is expressed in two particular ways, you despise the riches of his goodness, and then forbearance and long-suffering. It's as if he said, despisest thou the riches of his goodness, especially the forbearance and long-suffering, because that's not what you're showing if you're being critical, you see. Any goodness of God should drive us to repentance, but especially his forbearance with us. Give me another chance, that man pleaded, and I'll pay thee all. He wouldn't have been able to pay all. But the Lord heard his plea and his mistaken terms, and showed him free grace mercy. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? To ignore them is to despise it. Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. That's what it's designed to do. But after thy hardness, and after thine impenitent heart, you treasure up unto thyself wrath. You have a treasure chest, but in it you put God's anger. For every time that you ignore the goodness of God and his forbearance, and do not come to repent of the things which constantly irk God and grieve the Spirit in our lives. And then we look at others. church that is to be revived must have come through this, must have been so thoroughly dealt with in the secret place of their heart before the Lord that they've been weaned forever from criticizing and judging and looking at others. Pray for them, speak to them, whatever, but not judge them. After thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath. You're clasping it to your bosom. You who think you're so respectable, he's saying to the Jews, and to the, but he's talking to all, he says he's talking to all. You're treasuring to your bosom God's anger, and you think you're respectable. Well, the Jewish, I mentioned adultery because this was the sin of most of the Pharisees. They said that they preserved the religion pure. The word Pharisee means pure. They had the pure religion. Oh, but they were addicted to adultery. They finally were fine. Or, as the Lord Jesus says, those who were not addicted to adultery thought it. And Jesus said that counts. Just like hatred counts as murder. Because it can, in some circumstances, lead to it. But it is the principle behind it. So you're clasping to yourself wrath against that day when the Lord will open up that treasure. The day when he reveals his judgment. The day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So the day of the Lord's return brings in the judgment day, the day of judgment and the day of God's anger, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, we're going to have to stop there. Next time we'll go on and we'll make the distinction and make the logic that he gets. But we do have to understand the basis of the gospel. As long as people think, I'm sure you've all been through this stage, but as long as people think that their behaviour is all right or they're as good as anywhere else, they are not going to turn to Christ. They're not going to understand the need of the gospel. They're not going to understand the need of the gospel until they realise that they have treasured up wrath against the day of anger and revelation of God on his judgment day, when he will deal even with secret things from which they can't escape, saying, nobody sees me. And the church of the saved must not go back, as the Galatians, to their works, and having once been forgiven, so they're all right now. They need daily cleansing, daily repentance, daily forgiveness, because of the old nature that's there. But the Lord will judge and render to every man according to their deeds. Well, may the Lord search all our hearts. Perhaps I should finish with words that I've always found most attractive and most helpful. The last verses, virtually, of Psalm 139. In this connection are tremendously encouraging. Search me, O God. Now, in the light of what we've been reading, that's quite hard, isn't it? Search me, O Lord, and know my heart. You know me better than I know myself. Try me. Make trial. And know my thoughts. Put me in a difficult situation, see how I react, and then see what my thoughts are, like it in Job. That's what he's saying. Search me, O God, and know my... See what's really there when I'm pushed. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. But it's the next phase, isn't it? Not that I might be condemned, Not that that might be the end of me. Might not that God might cease to be merciful to me, but that he might lead me in the way everlasting. That is tremendously encouraging. You may say to the Lord, search my deceitful, wicked heart. Stop up the fountain of sin that thou hast long since forgiven. Try me and know my thoughts and see how my reactions are to certain situations. See whatever wicked way there is in me. But then, lead me in the way everlasting. And that's where church members should all be. That's where a church should be. Being led in the way everlasting. And so grateful and full of joy to the Lord for those things. Amen.